Good morning, everyone. Hey, I don't know if you know this, but if you go outside at just the right time and stand in just the right place and, you know, tilt your head in just the right way, you can kind of feel like it's fall. Mornings are getting a little better, although my forecast still shows 90s for the next couple of weeks, but it's beginning to get there, close. If that's your season like it is mine, we're getting close. But welcome. We're so glad that you're here. If you're a member, if you're in the room and watching us online, we're grateful that you're with us. Thanks for joining us for worship. And we are really grateful for any guests that we have, especially if it's your first time with us. We're glad that you're here, and we do want to get to know you and just to let you know how important you are to us. You and your story matter to us, and we do want to get to know you. So thanks for being here. We're honored by that. Hey, I want to tell you, church, I'm really proud of you this past week. On Tuesday, between our Iron Tuesday men's gatherings, which are at four different places around the city, and our ladies' Bible class, which was here, and Gail Turner kicked off with the presentation during that, what a wonderful time. Between those two events, we had over 100 of us gathered around the city on Tuesday to study Scripture together and to be in fellowship with one another. So I'm so thankful that we are able to embody this core value we have of community. And in a busy world, we've got lots on our schedules, and we're all over the metro area, so we're trying to find different ways to meet together in different places and at different times. And I know that not all of you are able to make it to these events. These times and places don't work for you, and we get that. And we want to continue to hear your ideas for ways we can build community. But for this past Tuesday, for those who were there, thank you. I think it was an encouragement to everyone who was there, and we're grateful that those opportunities are happening, and so thankful for those who were willing to lead those events. So I want to start today by asking you a question. Have you ever had a moment where you thought you knew somebody, but at some point they said or did something or started behaving in a way, and you thought, I don't know who this person is? Sometimes that's a wonderful act of surprise, and it's great. Somebody has acted in a way better than you thought. Sometimes it's discouraging or an act of betrayal, but it's an interesting experience watching someone be someone very different than we thought they were. For me, that has happened watching my parents become grandparents. I sometimes do not recognize these people. Now, I didn't have a strict upbringing, but we had rules. Like, there was a bedtime. There was food that you ate for dinner and food you ate for dessert, and those were not the same. There were TV shows that you didn't watch, things you didn't buy. Nothing has quite prepared me for that. And you may have recognized this. I found a few of these memes online, and see if you relate to these. Here's one. Your face when your parents let your kids get away with something you know wouldn't fly when you were a kid. Or grandparents be like, sure, have another when it comes to dessert. Now, at some point, I'm pretty confident that my mom is going to watch this, and she'll be very proud of this. Like, she's not ashamed of this at all. And there have been moments in my kids growing up where they will say things to my face like, we want to go to Yaya's house because she'll tell us yes. I don't know who this person is. It's not the same person quite as my mother. But it's been a fun experience watching my parents become grandparents. It's difficult, though, sometimes to watch that transition happen. I thought you were this person, but now you're that person, and I don't know what to do with that. We're going to be in John chapter 2 in a minute, if you want to be turning there. I've been thinking the past couple of weeks, preparing for this sermon, what exactly to train my focus on for John chapter 2. There's two stories in this chapter. One is the story of Jesus turning water to wine at a wedding. And that's a wonderful story of Jesus doing a great thing to save someone's reputation. And if you were in Bible classes, we talked about that. So I thought, well, we could do that story. The other story is Jesus turning over tables and breaking out whips at the temple. I thought, well, we could do that story. That's a very different Jesus. But there's no way to try to make these work together. But as I've been reading and studying, I think it's important to get a picture of the Jesus in John chapter 2. Now, John puts the story of Jesus at the temple toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John is, I think, arranging it more thematically, and he puts this at the beginning, whereas some of the other gospel writers have Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple toward the end. I think John is setting up a contrast for us, and I think John demands that we look at the full Jesus pictured in John chapter 2. So we are going to look at these two different stories together and see what picture of Jesus emerges from those stories. So John chapter 2, scene 1, Jesus is at a wedding in a town called Cana in a region of Galilee. We'll pick up the story, scene 1, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. Just a few things we might notice from this story. First, John starts out telling us it was the third day. And if you think that's an accident or a coincidence, you're fooling yourself. Anytime you see a third day show up, especially in the New Testament, John is trying to tell us that there's about to be some new life brought to this scene. Something is about to happen that's unexpected. And then notice, just a detail, Jesus and his disciples have been invited guests to this wedding. He's who you want. If you've got something to celebrate, you want Jesus there. He's not going to be a killjoy. He's going to be a wonderful, excited part of your celebration. You don't typically invite people that you know are going to bring the mood down. Jesus and his disciples, just as they're starting their ministry, they are the kind of people that you want when you have something to celebrate. They're going to be good guests and maybe even the life of the party. What Jesus does here is to save someone from embarrassment. We've talked some about hospitality culture, and some of that is true even for us. If you're going to host something, you want to have enough. You don't want to run out. That's why we overorder food for things, because we would not want someone to go hungry. We'd be embarrassed if that happened. So you need to have more than enough for your guests. I don't know what the problem was here. Was it a lack of funds? Maybe someone couldn't quite afford all the wine they needed for the number of guests. Maybe it was just poor planning. I don't know what it was. But Jesus, behind the scene, intervenes to help the host, the bride, the groom here, to save face. And he does it. Notice how it happens. He doesn't go out and make a big scene of it. He does it behind the scenes. The servants know. And when what we might call the wedding planner, the host of the event, when this person finds out, they think it's the groom's doing. And notice how they praise the groom. This has to do with how you would do wedding wine in their culture. Hey, you know, a lot of people, they bring out the best stuff just long enough to get everyone a little tipsy, maybe a little plastered, and then you can give them the cheap stuff and they won't know the difference. But not you. You are an extravagant wedding host, Mr. Groom. This has been wonderful. You have saved the best wine till last. And yet that's Jesus doing. He is not going to give them mediocre stuff. Jesus is going to give them the best wine, even when they might not know it or need it. The Jesus who shows up is filling their glasses with abundance, with the very best wine. That's how scene one ends, with a Jesus who has shown up in behind the scenes in a very personal and individual way, saved someone from embarrassment, and made the celebration just that much better. Scene one. Scene two. Now we go to the temple in Jerusalem, the very seat of political and religious power for the first century Jews. And now Jesus, we would say, moves from kind of backwood Cana in Galilee to a very public, very prominent spot. And so scene two takes us to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This happens at the Passover. And in fact, Jesus' beginning and end of his public activity in the Gospel of John happens around Passover. Passover was one of three major yearly feasts and festivals that the first century Jews would celebrate. It was a week-long event, usually in late March, early April, and it coincided with the barley harvest, and it was a way for them to celebrate deliverance from oppression. Think back to God's deliverance from the Egyptians back in the days of Moses, and that had happened several times, and they were celebrating that. It's very interesting that they are celebrating deliverance from oppression in the midst of while them actually doing some pressing. We're going to talk about this financial practice, but we're going to celebrate deliverance from oppression by oppressing others. They had lost some of the meaning of that. Here's what's going on with their sacrificial payment system. So everybody's got to go to the temple. It's a few days' walk. So it's going to be difficult to carry your sacrifice with you. You don't want to be carrying all these animals on a 3-day journey. Now, a few people would do that if they were a shorter distance. They would take their animals to be sacrificed with them, but there were inspectors at the temple. And wouldn't you know it, the inspectors would fail most of the animals. They're not worthy to be sacrificed. You're going to have to buy one from us. Okay? So then you would go in to buy your sacrifice, and they would only take shekels, which is the temple currency. If you had Greek or Roman coins, they wouldn't take that. So they have money changers. And what do you know? The exchange rate wasn't great. And they would take some profit from that. I kind of think about what it's like to go to a big event at an arena or a stadium. You know, they've got you there and they can charge you a certain price, and it's $20 for a bottle of water or something like that. But you don't really have a choice. If you want something to drink, you're paying their prices. And that's what's happening here with the money changers and the dispensers of sacrificial animals at the temple. In fact, Eugene Peterson, when he translates this into the Message, he calls them loan sharks. That's what he calls the people who are doing this at the temple. What's interesting, too, about this, not just the system that's been set up and how corrupt it is, but when Jesus goes in and upsets it, look how the people rally around the system and not Jesus. What authority do you have to be doing any of this? They don't say, thank you, we've been extorted, and now finally we can access God with our own humble sacrifices without all these middlemen. And they don't do that. They're upset at Jesus. What gives you the authority to be doing this? And they did that because their system worked for them. They believed that the temple and the activities at the temple were markers of security. That if it happened there and they were following the prescribed rules, that it didn't matter how they carried it out and what kind of injustices they perpetuated. And the Old Testament prophets are all over this. So in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah will say, you are unjust, you're extorting people, your scales are wrong, you're on the take. And you sit there and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Like it's home base when you're playing tag and no one can get you. We're here, we're doing our thing in the temple, everything's fine. And Jeremiah says, no, it's not fine. Or Amos, telling the people, you're oppressing the poor, you're taking bribes, you're extorting people. And he has God telling them that their day is coming. And God saying, I despise your feasts. You're here celebrating, that's great, but everything about what you're doing is unjust. So it doesn't matter that you're here keeping the rules for a feast. Or Isaiah 58, when Isaiah is telling the people, you do all these rituals, you fast and you show up and show people how hungry you are. True fasting is to get rid of injustice. True fasting is to get rid of oppression. True fasting is not how much food you're not eating. So you think you're following the rules, but you're not. Because as you follow the rules, you are breaking another set of rules, and they're all important. So the picture of Jesus that emerges from John 2 is complex. There's a both and picture. And this is the bottom line for me, that the Jesus who fills your glass will also turn over your table. Wedding wine Jesus makes for a great Instagram photo. That's the thing that happens that you want everyone to see. Jesus has showed up and he's topping off your glass at a wedding. That's what you put on your feed. Jesus at your wedding with whips and cords turning over table, that's less of a fun Instagram photo. No one wants that. But it's just as true. This is the Jesus who is in this passage as well. But we don't want that Jesus always. We like the wedding wine Jesus, not the turning over tables Jesus. But the Jesus who turns my glass will also turn over my table. We have to take the Jesus who inspires scripture that is useful for teaching and training, and the Jesus who inspires scripture that is useful for rebuking and correcting. We have to take the Jesus who changes individual hearts and minds, and the Jesus who will go after systemic injustice and oppression. We have to take the Jesus who inspires people like Martin Luther King Jr. to make the I Have a Dream speech, and the Jesus who inspires him to write the letter from the Birmingham jail. We got to take the Jesus who does good things for me, but also points the finger at me. I can't have one or the other. And we are too busy saying, please, please, give me the wedding wine Jesus. Please don't give me the table-turning Jesus. John 2 says, you must have them both. The picture of Jesus in John 2 is a Jesus who fills our glass with generosity, but who also turns over our table with frustration. We don't have to choose. We don't get to choose. Now, I just want to say that for some of us, the balance will shift one way or the other. Some of you really do focus on the wedding wine Jesus. That's where we are. We want the Jesus who gives us good things, and it's difficult to take the Jesus who wants to come and turn over our tables. That's where many of us are. We focus on the Jesus who helps us and not the Jesus who challenges us. But I also know there are others of you who right now you feel like all Jesus is doing is turning over your tables. Maybe you feel like he's just on you about something. Maybe your life is evidence you feel that Jesus is judging you or punishing you. And maybe that's true. But the word for you is this Jesus who you feel like is turning your table right now is also the Jesus who fills up your glass with abundance. Don't lose sight of one or the other. Either way out of balance is not a full picture of Jesus. Neither of these is a surprise. Now, it might have been to the people who experienced it, but this is who Jesus always has been. It is who Jesus always will be. He's the one who fills up our glass in an act of abundance and turns over our tables in an act of conviction. I want to close today by reading a prayer. This is from Walter Brueggemann's book, Awed to Heaven, Rooted in Earth. It's a prayer entitled, The God We Would Rather Have. And this will end our sermon. We are your people, and mostly we don't mind, except that you do not fit in any of our categories. We keep pushing and pulling and twisting and turning, trying to make you fit the God we would rather have. And every time we distort you in that way, we end up with an idol more congenial to us. In more honest moments of grief and pain, we are very glad that you are who you are, and that you are toward us in all your freedom what you have been toward us. So be your faithful self, and by your engagement in the suffering of the world, transform the world even as you are being changed. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the sign of your suffering love. Amen. Let's be standing as we sing.